If you have a Bible, you turn with me to Judges chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry. There is a bit of an outline. It's Judges is probably, if you're allowed to have books, it was my least favorite book. The point of Judges is really the lowest point in the history of the Hebrews. They have, but there are pinnacles and mountains in it. It's like all, like not all, like a lot of Hebrew literature, it's chiasmic, which means that it goes up to a peak and drops down in the story. So the peak is actually, linguistically or literally, in chapter 7. So we'll just read chapter 7. Remember the story of Gideon? It's really something to some of you. Gideon is called, he's threshing wheat in a wine press. In other words, he's hiding away, threshing wheat. And God sends a messenger to speak to him. He's very reluctant. He takes a lot of persuasion and all that nonsense about those fleeces that God in his grace and patience bears with this man. But then we come now to the peak, the high point in the book of Judges. It's probably a better translation of in the Hebrew it should be called warlords, but you probably wouldn't want to translate the book of warlords, but that's really what it's about. So anyway, let me read to you. I'm a bit of a cough, so if I lubricate myself, you won't mind. It is only water, I'm afraid. Anyway, chapter 7. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped in the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me in her own strength, that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There's still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them out for you there. If I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of the Midian lay below them in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they're saying. Afterwards, you'll be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. The Midianites and the Amalekites and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley thick as locusts. The camels could be no more be counted than the sands on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. Divide the 300 men into three companies." He placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then from all around the camp blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torch in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Belshittar, as far as Arera, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah, near Tabath. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth Barah." Well, we'll stop there. We could go on. Well, you think, well, I'm sure if we start the story of Gideon, you think, well, you know, where would I, where would you like, if you weren't here this morning, where would you like to be? I think you could not have to shout out, but you know, wouldn't it be nice to walk in the Lake District today, or perhaps on the beach somewhere in Mallorca, or skiing in Australia, or climbing. I don't know where you'd like to be. I don't know. You might just want to be in the park at Buell Hill, or I don't know, where better, I don't know. But I'm sure Gideon, if he had a choice, where would that be? Anywhere here in this country. Because the Israelites are in a real mess. They're in a real mess. They're surrounded by the Midianites, and one says the Midianites affect all the lower country. If you read chapter 6, you'll find that the Israelites are hiding in caves and clefts of the hill, and mountains round about. All the other tribes and nations have taken the low country, the fertile bit, and the Israelites were stuck on the hills, and they were full of fear. More than that, and also you have to realize, in the Judges there was not a central government. There were really three or four different tribal areas. They weren't joined even. If you look at the Judges only apply to a certain area when they do their action. Not only that, they'd given up on God. They'd worshipped, they were now worshipping Canaanite gods, and they were full of fear, and they'd compromised, and they were in a mess. And then God calls this young man Gideon. He's very reluctant, he doesn't want to do it. Israel could not be in a worse day. Desperate. Well, you say, well, what has that to do with us in Salford? And that is the problem, really, and relate this to you. But I believe there are certain principles, definite principles. We could relate them all to the prayer thing if we had time. But the definite principles apply to you. Because all of us have a call on our life. If you haven't a call on life, you need to become a Christian and follow Jesus. But all of us are called to influence people. We're all called to help people to maturity. Whatever you're called, you may be still in work, you may have retired, so-called, you know, whether you're in the caring profession, teaching, or you're a parent, we're all called to make a difference for Jesus Christ in the place where we live. Age has nothing to do with it. And so there is a call on us, and so it's incredibly relevant. Now, why does people call people like Gideon? I mean, why does he call? It's a bit like Monty Python is the call, really. If you look at chapter 6, rather than the call of Ben-Hur or somebody. And you find that is true in Scripture. The Scripture is not a story about great heroes. You read the Greek stories, you know, Aeneas, Odysseus, Achilles, or in the Arthur and the Round Table, all these great knights and warriors. But these are not the kind of people God chooses. You know, he chooses Abraham, who was prepared to sell his wife into, you know, to live with another, sleep with another man to save his skin. And well, they're all the same. I mean, Moses murders somebody. Jonah hates foreigners. David's an adulterer. You know, and God knows all these things before he calls them. And we could go right through. There's only one hero in this book, really, and his name is Jesus, but that's, we haven't got there yet. But that is the kind of people he calls. So that's, you know, it's relevant this morning, because, you know, God chooses foolish, broken, inadequate, disillusioned, reluctant, inexperienced, weak people, inadequate people. That's why God has called this morning. I'm sure you could do many other things, but God has called this morning to remind you of the call. I saw a cartoon the other day, and there's a cartoon, these two cows are in the field, and there's a milk van going past the field, and it says on the side of this milk tanker, it says, you know, this milk is Bruce Loss's tested, tuberculosis tested, all pathogens removed, it's homogenized, pasteurized, and all the rest of it. And one cow turned to the other and said, it makes you feel inadequate, doesn't it? Well, I think many days, most days, we get up and feel inadequate. But that is the sort of people God calls. God has called us. God deliberately calls people like you and me in order that whatever occurs, and things, great things will can be achieved in a lifetime, that you may not know always, but the glory and the honor will always go to God. Now the problem is this, with Gideon, and certainly with Israel at that time, they had forgotten who they were. They just thought they were like any other Semitic people wandering around the Middle East. And they, you know, they were full of fear, living in caves and cleft of the rock and hiding away. And they were terrified. And you know, they were nowhere. And they'd forgotten that all the people on the earth, they had been called through their father Abraham and subsequent leaders to be a people who would tell the world the knowledge and the truth of the living God. And through that knowledge, people would put their faith in God and find His grace and purpose and salvation. That is why that one people were called. They were a special people, but they had forgotten. They just become like every else. They'd forgotten that the Almighty God was with them, and His promises apply to that generation as well as the generation that received the promises. And Gideon has forgotten all this, and he's hiding away. Now that is the first thing we have to realize this morning. Whatever, as we start this new week, you have to realize that you've been called into a big story. This isn't your little salvation to get you to heaven when you die. We are called into this great call to be the people of God in Salford or wherever you live at this time. How it works out is another story. But you must never forget, God has sent His Son to die on the cross that He might have a people who, through His people, their life and their witness, will tell the world what the living God is like, and through them will bring great blessing and blessing, healing and freedom and truth to His people. That's why we call. Whatever else you do in life, that is why you're called. And God has called Gideon. And God called Gideon. Why me? You know. And he's so reluctant, isn't he? After this nonsense of the police, God is incredibly patient with us, isn't he? And that's the first thing. You know, Martin Luther King said, you know, a man is not a man until he has found something worth dying for. Well, Christian friends, we have found something worth dying for. Or to bring it more relevant or irrelevant, Gavin Peacock, you remember him as on BBC, what's it called? Match of Day 2, commentator. He used to play for QPR and Newcastle and Chelsea. Quite a useful lad with football. But I read in the Times today, I couldn't believe it. And he was a Christian. And he says, what we're searching for in football, this coming together on Saturdays, is just a shadow of something else that is in us. Fans join together and experience it just for a moment with the player who scored or with the team's victory. We want to partake in something of beauty and glory to take us out of ourselves. And then there's this phrase, our souls were made for the majesty of Christ. You don't get that in the Times very often. It's a pretty godless rag most days. And I thought, that is true. And we have to realize that. As we were worshiping, I just reminded in our vision. Our vision is, and it's in Revelation. He says, after this I looked, and before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every tribe, So every nation, every tribe, every people, every language group standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. That is our call. That every generation, we will reach out to the Muslims, the Hindus, the Buddhists, the atheists, the animists, and we go, that's our vision. People will escape from hell and into the glory of the kingdom. That's part of our vision. It's all of it. But therefore, we have to decide. Didn't you say, oh, bother, I can't hold this religious stuff, I'm going to fresh corn. No, we have to decide. Decide comes from the great Latin decidere, to cut off. Decide, you know, suicide, you kill something, yourself. Fratricide, you kill your brother. Homicide, you kill another person. Decide, you die to certain ideas. And you say, I decide, I will not go that way, I will go that way. And Gideon says, well, okay, reluctant, I will go. Now, what's the first thing? The call comes to us. And the second thing is this. The first thing God wants us to do is to trust Him. Not, well, you know, I've got these great, you know, great intentions, and I'm going to please God. No, because don't bother about that. I've got great intentions to work with excellence and to strive to be godly and to work out all these big things and all these great things. No, God says, I don't forget all that. The first thing I want you to do is trust me. What that means is to believe what I say about you. He calls him a mighty warrior. Mighty warrior? You know, Gideon thinks, here I'm hiding a jolly wine press. Because the problem was, every year the Midianites were so-and-sos, you'd have your harvest, and they were wise old beings. They would come with their armies, you do all the work, you get your sheaves, and they would come just at the right time and take it off. They were canny people. Every year they did it. So he's hiding away. But God said, look, you're a mighty warrior. In other words, what he's saying is, it's like saying to a caterpillar, you know, I put the DNA, the stuff in you, to make you fly. What? Well, caterpillars, if you try, they're not too good at flying. But God said, that's how you're made. And God says to Gideon, I've made you to the capacity to achieve great things as a soldier. And that's the first thing. So now, some of you have come this morning, seriously, with real problems. Financial, your family, your health, your parents, your future, huge things. I mean, you're not really listening to me, you've got these things on your mind. I appreciate that. It's not a problem for me. God is saying, He knows all about these things, but the first thing is not to face them. What He's saying is, just listen to me first. Listen to what I say about you. I love you. There will never be a moment when I cease to love you less than I do now. I'm your Savior. I've died for you to procure for you all that you'll need for this life and to make you godly. I have put my Spirit within you. All your past offenses have been dealt with. Believe it. Don't believe the little nagging voice. Believe what I say about you. You're my child. I am your Father. I am with you. Well, what about those circumstances? God's trying to get His own back. Don't believe all that rubbish. It's the lie of the devil. And we just have to believe what God says about us. It's okay to be yourself. I have made you yourself. You can be what I've made you to be. I have made, you're not as you would like, but it's how I've made you. And I'm with you. And through you, I will achieve good things and great things. And he says, go in the strength that you have, and you will save Israel. I will with you, and you will strike down the Midianites. Just believe what I say. The first call for you, dear folk, and for me, in Mount Chapel is to believe what God says about you. That's the first thing, without anything else. As you face this new week with your children, your family, your finances, your health, and all that stuff. First of all, just believe it. God is it where He puts His arm around you and faces the future. Look, son, we're going together into this. I am with you. I'm not going to leave you. There will never be a moment where my presence will be not with you. I am sovereign of everything. You may not understand everything, but I am with you. And He's all powerful. It's interesting, John alluded in one of the songs about the greatness of Christ and the stars. It's interesting. There's 6.5 billion of us on Earth. If count the number of stars that have been seen and counted. And each person on earth was allocated a proportion, equal proportion, of the stars in the known galaxy. How do you know how many stars you would be responsible for this Sunday morning? Well, I'll tell you. 2.3 billion. That's a lot to look after. It is a lot of responsibility. Don't let it weigh you down. And our sun is very small. Don't worry about it. It will last your lifetime. It's not the guy. But seriously, all I'm saying is, we need to sit down and study. If this Christianity is true, if this is the true living God, this God is great. Nothing can thwart it. Satan, sin, circumstance. Nothing can deviate you from the will of God. You may understand it. You may argue against it. But God is with you. And he says, believe it. And God can deal with it. The problem is we're proud people. The key to everything in the Christian life, in the church, is humility. Seriously. Because we know everything. Well, 99% of it. So we think. Now, everything in God's store, as it were, is opened by the key of humility. Everything. Humility. I think Augustine would say, what's the secret of Christian life? Is humility. Three things. Humility, humility, humility. So that's the first thing. You have to just believe. Before you start looking at the problems, there's 145,000 Midianites in that valley, armed to the teeth. Just, God says, I'm greater. So the next thing we have to realize, there is a call to obey. He's called to lead an army. He's never led an army. It's scary. Some of the things that we have to realize are scary. We're called to believe God. We're called to make a difference in the house, the family, where we live, and then beyond. That's where we start. We had a family gathering yesterday. Me and my brother, and our family, there are 30 of us now, remember? Me and my brother in a little house with my mum, there were two lads, and yesterday there were 30 of us. It's amazing how things work, isn't it? Biology is amazing. But anyway, we're called to make a difference. Now, the thing is about the Christian life, and certainly when you sing songs, you can just get, enraptured with the music and the wonder of it and the glory of it, and it's wonderful. It's like a festival, really. And it's great to be forgiven and to be in the kingdom of God and to be a child of God and to have a fantastic, John reminds us, we have a fantastic home. Unbelievable. And yet it's wonderful, and I cannot measure my path to life. It's free. And, all the great things about knowing Jesus, it's wonderful. But that's not the end of it. It's like, I'm not, any of you skiers, any of you good skiing? Any of you? Not a lot of skiing yourself, is there? Not a big downhill, they're not skiers, you look at a lot of, they're not like skiers, perhaps it's, Anyway, this illustration will actually fall flat. But seriously, if you go to Switzerland, You go up there. That's the one ski slope I know is the Lauberhorn, which is the first. It's above Bengen, in the Bernese Oberland, just outside, up from Interlaken. Well, you can go there. I've been there in summer. It's just unbelievable. You go up the railway to kind of Scheidegg, and you can sit there. And if you go there in all your ski gear, and there's the Eiger, the Monk, the Jungfrau, it's just picture postcard, wonderful. You could sit there all day. It's just sit there and drink coffee and whatever you taste and just this. It is too good for anybody, let alone the Swiss. It is amazing. It is better than the Yorkshire Dales. You can't believe that, but it is, Ray, I tell you. It is. I have to concede. But the point about going up there skiing is not to do that. Seriously. You can be lost in wonder, but actually, the guy who takes you out said, lean forward, bend your knees, and get moving. And we can be in the church and we say, this is wonderful. Eyes glazed and hands in it. Actually, we are called to go out there now, in a few minutes, to live a life. But we're not called just to think, well, that's wonderful. No, we're not taking on this wonderful ski lift just to admire the view and all these songs, just to admire the glory of the Christian. Get there by all means. Because we'll need some momentum to do the things we've got to do. But we are, next things we're called to weakness. That's the strange thing about this story. I love this story. I love this as a kid. But we're called to witness. He has 145,000 Midianites and Amalekites in the valley. And he does quite well. He gets 32,000 Israelites. God says to him, too many. What? Get rid of. So he gets rid of. Who's frightened? Well, I mean, it's amazing that I'm frightened. So he gets rid of 20,000 men. He's still left with 10,000. God says, still too many. So anyway, the ones who, I won't go into it, the ones who bring the water to their mouth, says, choose us. Now, there's nothing theological or spiritual about all this kneeling and laughing, all that. God just wants to get down to it. Well, the number he decides is 300. 300. And he's down to 300. Now, Gideon's not daft. He knows, he's done his math on his calculator. That means with one Israelite to 450 Midianites, which actually is not really a good score, really. I mean, it's not fair, really. And not only that, the Midianites have got this incredibly, seriously good weapon of war called the camel, which is new into that age, that century. It's new. Camel's an amazing thing. The Israelites didn't have them then at all. But you could transport men and armaments and food nearly 100 miles without food and water in a day. So you could move armies around incredibly quick. And there were thousands, as many as the sand, you know, stand on the sea. Just, I mean, this army's bristling with professional soldiers. And you've got 300. Now, this is how God works. But seriously, we always are obsessed, quite rightly in many ways, with church growth. I think sometimes God is more concerned about refining the church. That's why a lot of churches will shut down the next 50 years, praise God, because they're not fighting churches. God wants to have people. He refines his church. We're obsessed by numbers. God says that's not the issue. It's the quality that matters with God. And so God deals with his people. God's always sovereign. Never worry about the church, my friend, ever. It's not worth bothering about. Let God do that. And he gets them down to 300. And then he says to you, oh, by the way, put all your weapons down over there. What? Just lay them down in a pile. And I want you to pick up some trumpets and some earthen pitchers, jars. They're over there. Can you pick those up? One for man, and then a torch to put inside. What's all this? Just do what I say. You see, the essence of the Christian life is this. It's to do with God. If God is not in it, we don't want it. Seriously. My strength, says God, through the prophet, the apostle says, is made perfect. He says, God says through the prophet, in weakness. Now we hate that. We live in an age of power, size, impression, you know, force. No, you've got it all wrong. Paul comes to the position and says, you know, my competence is from the Lord. You've got to get to that position. We always want to make it happen by pulling strings and manipulating, but actually, it's to do with God. You know, God the Builder is our patron saint. Can we fix it? Yes, we can. Well, Gideon, you have to realize you can't. And you never will, church. We've always thought we could get big enough, get a certain percentage of impact on the world. No! It's always God that's going to do it. God doesn't do it. No one can change a human heart except God. Nobody. You can manipulate them and brainwash, but you don't change people in any real terms. And so God says, I choose deliberately. He says to the Corinthians, as Paul, you know, God has deliberately chosen the foolish, not the intelligent. Some of you are fairly intelligent, please, bear with me. God says, I choose the poor, not the rich. I choose the people who are nothing by the world standards. Not the affluent, the noble birth. In order that no flesh may glory in my sight, but if God may have all the glory. You know, you hear it all the time, if only so-and-so became a Christian, you know, what a difference he would make. We just need to get a bigger picture of God. You don't need any celebrity or star or whisket or scientist. We just need God to turn up. That's what it's about, Christianity. So we God. And that's how it works. And so and he says, then the Spirit, in chapter 6, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Literally, he clothed himself with Gideon. He used Gideon as a cloth and clothed himself with Gideon. Now, and Gideon sets off. Now, we do need encouragement. And there's that wonderful little parable in the middle, not parable, word of knowledge, of this dream that this Midianite guard has. The sad thing is that Gideon believes him more than he believes the fleeces to start with. That's the sad thing. Then what he suggests is dream, I saw this barley loaf, round barley loaf, coming down the hill. It hits this tent. Boom. I mean, some of you ladies may have cooked bread as hard as that. I don't know. But it's certainly not edible still, is it? Anyway, it comes out of it and bangs this tent, this huge military tent, and knocks it over. Well, it's obvious what it means. He says, look, if a barley loaf can take a tent out, you lot can tear this one out. Yes. So, you know, and we do need words of encouragement. You do need to move in the gifts of the Spirit. You do need words of knowledge, words of prophecy, words of wisdom for each other from God. We need that. We do need these gifts from God because we get discouraged, don't we? It's great when somebody has a genuine word that you feel that is for the cause. Anyway, quickly on. It is a call to warfare. I'm sorry, nothing else will do. This illustration, you can't get away from this in Scripture. We're in a warfare. And that lives, eternal destiny of people are at stake. Nations are at stake. And we're called to an army. We're not called to do our own thing. You know, well, we say, well, we've got a lot of clever people. Paul says, look, the weapons of our warfare are not like the world, but they are mighty to pull down strongholds. We always want the world, what's working in the world? Let's, you know, read all the business magazines and all the high-tech stuff and, you know, what the top companies are using. Let's bring them in the church. Now, I'm committed to excellence. I don't want a tatty, grotty, mingy church. But actually, at the end of the day, God has to do it. And we have to use God's methods. And he says, now I'm going to tell you, 300 men, what you're going to do. I'm going to tell you where to stand. Where to stand, and this is where you have to be. Now, it's important, this, and I could spend a while about the whole doctrine of the church, because that's really what I'm called to in my life. We call the church. And we all, what God is wanting at Mount Chapel is people who are dependent on each other for life and for everything. To demonstrate to the world that we work in harmony, peacefully, joyfully together. Right? Whatever else you do, forget it. If you haven't got that. If you've got a spastic body, who's going to look at you? Don't care how big your speakers are, how big your clever building is. You know, we call to find our place in the church. Well, I want to do my own thing. Well, I would say, please leave and join the Anglicans. No, I didn't mean that. Join. Forgive me, Anglicans. I didn't mean that. But we've been brought up in a culture of individualism. Individualism as a philosophy only came in about 150 years ago to the Western culture. But it's endemic. And it's, you know, I do my own thing. You'll see me when you see me. No, no. We are called to be part of a body, to love each other, to care for each other, that people can actually depend on us. See, these guys, 300 guys round the rim in the middle of the night of a huge army, Gideon said, don't you even sneeze. Don't cough. Don't whistle. Don't light the torch until I say, don't touch that trumpet till I say. Well, I want to blow my trumpet. You do it. We're all dead men. It's a bit like that. There's a parallel here which we haven't time to develop. You see? Well, you see, you come to the man, how can I serve? Well, you do what the leaders say. You say, well, you know, where would you like me to serve? I do my own thing. No, no, well, do your own thing, but you're out of the will of God. No, no, we're in a body. Where do you want me? You see? It's important, you know, to do what we're taught. We hate it. We, you know, we called pride. It's called pride. You see, each of these people knew that they're responsible for each other. The test of any church is whether you feel responsible for this church. Well, I won't be here next week or the next 5 weeks. How are we going to manage? Oh, I don't care. Now, I'm not talking about Sunday mornings. I'm just saying, in this room, you must feel responsible for people in this room. Older, younger, you know, pray for them, give to them, love them. We're all called to care for each other. I don't care how big you are. If you haven't got that, if you haven't got love, pack up. Because, you know, we stand together. We stand together. And we have, you know, self-control and discipline and unity. We're going to affect this nation. We're going to have to demonstrate a model, a working model. And God called us for this loyalty. Now, here's a call for action. And I must come to an end, as it were. And so at 10:30, they're changing the watch, very clever, just the right time with the, you know, one watch of the minute actually is moving out, they look moving in, that's the time, it goes in. Well, absolutely. We have to, it's a call to watch God work. I mean, that's what Christianity must be at the end of the day. You do everything you do, and then you've got to watch God work. If God doesn't work, get on our knees again, you know? And it's a call to action for the Lord and for the Gideon. That's what it's about. We're for each other. Not for me and my house. No, no. For the Lord and for Gideon. Not for my prophets and my future and my CV. No, for the Lord and for Gideon. That's what it's about. And when they sound the trumpet, 300 sound, they brought the jars and lit the torches. The Midianites, what are we surrounded by? Time is everything. Anyway, the thing is this, it is a call to watch God. That's what Christianity is, isn't it? It's a call to watch God. God doesn't say, oh my goodness me, how am I going to cope with Britain? No, it's like God's brow is not furrowed by Britain or the communists or the Taliban or Al Qaeda or the American Republican. None of these things may cause him sadness, but they don't cause him any lack of sleep. You know? God is absolutely controlled. And I use his order. The church starts with 120 nobodies, illiterate, uneducated people who didn't know what they were doing, just told to wait. And God comes. That's the pattern. God is coming on humble, ready, waiting, submissive people. It's right to the, I could give you a history lesson, it's right to the running centuries. God uses ordinary people like you and me. It's amazing. I mean, you know, let me figure it. I mean, 1740, there's a little town somewhere at Cambers Lang in Scotland. There's a minister there called William McCulloch. He was known as an ale preacher, an ale minister, which meant once he started preaching, the men went to the tavern. So they used to call it, one of them as an ale minister. But it was upon him that the revival broke out in Scotland. Ordinary people. Or bring it another century near, 949, the Isle of Lewis, there's two old ladies, Peggy and Christine Smith, one's 82, one's 84, one's blind, one's arthritic. They said, we're going to pray and pray until God visits this land. And they prayed, and Duncan Campbell, the whole island is affected by two arthritic, blind, retired inverted commas women. It's true. It's right for the century. Here's a real ragtagging bubble of African-American people in a back street in Los Angeles, 2004. They say, we'll do whatever God says, and God comes upon them. Today, you have 500 million Pentecostals, because a few African-Americans were prepared to do whatever God says and be ridiculed by most of the church at this time. And I go to South America, I go to India, and it's just because a few people say, but isn't that true of the church? That's what it's about. You know, George Verber, you know, Operation Mobilization. George says he has immense, colossal days of deep doubt. You wouldn't believe it. Terrible doubt. And yet, you know what a great thing George has built over here. Because he's pressed through that doubt. But, you know, we could go on, couldn't I? I could give you thousands of illustrations. locally in the church. You know, we just have, you have to stick at what God has called you. The world will always laugh at the church. We're never going to be popular. Newsnight is never going to say we're the best thing in the world. Never. We're in a different kingdom. We're going in a different direction. But we are with the living God. And that's what matters. And you can't be too small for God. You can't be too big for God. You know, some of you could change the lives of people. You know, we've guys in Africa have changed the lives of orphans in India by their commitment to them every week. Some of people have changed the lives of widows in India because they've committed to look after. People I know at Wycliffe have changed whole nations because they've permitted to give themselves to work to translate the Bible. Now, you know, where you live, you could, who knows what God could do to you? Who knows? It's not a time for retirement, I think. Right? Forget it. The fact that Mr. Brown's paying you a fortune every month is irrelevant. It's not a time for retrenchment or retirement or retreat. We are called. You're called, I'm glad you're in Salford, in Manchester, in Lancashire, in England. We are called to retrieve what Satan has stolen. We're not called to back out to become a remnant, weak and small, waiting for the rapture on, you know, Beacon Hill somewhere. No, no, we're called here, as long as we live, to give our best shot. And well, when we're 300, no, no, yeah, you don't have to be 300, you just have to be obedient people who are committed to leadership, who are going to love people, and they say, Lord, we can't do without you at all. I got you that. Well, you say, I don't have any call. And you do have a call. If you haven't a call, you're not a Christian. We're all called to be disciples of Jesus Christ. You say, well, yeah, I'm there, Rico. Well, okay, well, go to leadership and say, how can we serve this body? I'm sure they've got plenty of jobs wanting to be done. Well, you can visit so-and-so, you can pray for so-and-so, you can give business. I'm not realistic. I'm just saying, this is the day. And when the church is hiding, you know, in caves and on mountains because of the world. No, no, God is great. Don't go thinking God is awesome in American voice. Forget all that rubbish. No, God is great for you, where you live. Right? Let's pray together. Father, I just thank you for these lovely people. I really pray that anything I've said that's of any use, you'll burn into their hearts. But above all else, that the eyes of their heart will be enlightened. They will see the glorious hope to which they've been called and the incredible power that is at work within the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. You are working among your people in these days. Pray, Lord, that you give them that spirit of revelation and wisdom. I pray, Lord, for the eyes of their heart, that they'll be opened, that you will show them the glory of yourself and the kingdom and the thing that you've called them to do in their house, in their street, in their job, in their family. Father, I pray you'll bring revelation now. In Jesus' name. Amen.